team of researchers from the University of Michigan and Yale studied how people in very unglamorous jobs coped with work where they were devalued in what they did. And they chose, as a part of their study, to study hospital janitors, people who worked in custodial services in the hospital. And when the researchers interviewed the cleaning staff of a major hospital in the Midwest, they were quite surprised by what they found. They discovered that the housekeepers didn't see themselves as the janitorial staff at all. They saw themselves as part of the hospital's healing team. And that changed everything about how they worked on their jobs. These people would get to know the patients and their families. They would offer support in small but very important ways. A box of Kleenex here, a glass of water there, or a word of encouragement. One housekeeper took it upon herself to rearrange the pictures on the wall of a comatose patient in the hopes that it might stimulate something in that comatose patient and have a positive effect. The researchers coined a term for what these housekeepers brought to their job, and they looked in other jobs and saw this as well. The term was job crafting. Job crafting. Job crafting, they said, means that people take their existing job expectations, whatever they are, however unglamorous they might be, they take their existing job description and job expectations and they expand it and reshape it into something that benefits other people. One of the lead researchers put it this way: people who job craft don't just reshape their jobs to make life better for themselves, but to serve others in some beneficial way. Well, you know what? Every single Christian, everyone in this room should be a job crafter. Because it doesn't matter what you are doing it for the Lord. Because our employment is the place of God's calling. Now, we need to develop a much better theology of work. It is a very important concept that ought to be taught in our churches more effectively. Work is not something you do just to pay the bills. That way of thinking is an easy trap to fall into, but it's not God's way of looking at what you do. Work is a place for each person to live out God's calling on their lives. And I will say this, all work is sacred. There's no difference between secular and sacred as far as work goes. All work is sacred for the Christian because all work is supposed to be devoted to God. So whatever you're doing, it is a sacred calling. It is where God wants you to live out His calling on your life. And Peter explains that concept with three principles in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 21. And the first principle is this: you do your best for your boss, even a bad one. Verse 18, 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or unscrupulous. Peter addresses servants here. Now, the word servant literally means a house slave, a house slave. These were domestic slaves who served in various positions in the homes and the small businesses of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was what historians call a slave economy. As much as one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. and another, perhaps quarter to a third, were people who were former slaves. They had been freed from slavery. So a huge percentage of the Roman Empire population were either slaves or had been freed from slavery. And a large number of slaves could expect to be freed and were regularly freed by the time they were age 30. Slaves, particularly house slaves, those who worked in the homes of the owners, were not at the bottom of the economic scale, by the way. You'd think slaves would be, but they were not. The free people who were in poverty were at the bottom of the economic scale in the Roman Empire because they couldn't get work. And oftentimes, free people would sell themselves into slavery in order to get jobs and pay the bills. Most slaves, obviously, worked as ordinary laborers, lived modestly. They had tough lives. They were not free. They were treated as property. They had no legal recourse. All slaves had no legal recourse, and most of them lived in hard jobs, worked in hard jobs. They were not highly skilled professionals. But education was highly prized in a slave, and it was encouraged, and many owners actually had their slaves educated, and many slaves were better educated than the owners. Slaves functioned in the Roman Empire as managers, accountants, secretaries, sea captains, and even medical doctors were slaves. Many medical doctors were slaves. Slaves could even own other slaves, if you can imagine. Many former slaves even became Roman citizens after they were freed. Remember the end of the book of Acts, Paul stands trial before Governor Felix. Governor Felix was a former slave who had been freed, had risen in the Roman government until he was a governor of that area. Other slaves were architects, shopkeepers, cooks, barbers, artists, teachers. It was a form of employment. It was a slave economy. And as slaves became Christians, and much of the early church was comprised of slaves or former slaves coming to Christ. And as slaves came to Christ, the reality that was that they had to work, obviously, and they did not have freedom. They were treated as property by their owners. They still had to function in a way that honored the Lord, even in those situations. Now, I'm not here to defend slavery or a slave economy. I'm not suggesting that at all. And we don't have slavery in our culture today, but we are employed by owners and bosses who in many ways control much of life. So the principles are readily transferable to an employment situation, for that was their employment back then. In fact, by the way, when we compare our working world today with, especially in America, with some less desirable worlds in history, we don't always come out looking so good. Life for a peasant in the Middle Ages, for example, was very, very difficult. They were poor, they worked hard, they didn't have much. But one thing you might envy was their vacation time. You like vacations? The church often enforced mandatory holidays for weddings, wakes, and births. Whenever there was a sporting event in town, the peasants got the time off. In fact, economist Juliet Shore found that during periods of particularly high wages, such as 14th century England, peasants might have as much as half the year off. That's a vacation. She wrote, "The tempo of life was slow, even leisurely. The pace of work relaxed. Our ancestors may not have been rich, but they had an abundance of leisure." Now you contrast that with life in 21st century America where we live. Many American workers keep on working through public holidays. Vacation days often go unused. on average, statistically, U.S. workers end up with roughly 16 paid holiday and vacation days a year. But that number wouldn't meet the legal minimum in most other developed countries in the modern world. The legal minimum. So, one could almost argue we exist in a form of slavery sometimes in our employment situations, though we have a lot of freedoms and we are legally free. So let's apply these concepts to employees in our world today. How does Peter tell us to function as employees? Well, we are to be submissive. There's that word again. We've hit it every time now for a couple of Sundays. We are to be submissive. The word means to place ourselves under the authority of someone else, and we don't like to put ourselves under authority. It's human nature to rebel against authority. But Peter says we are to be submissive. We're to put ourselves under the authority of a boss or an owner. The boss calls the shots, gives the orders, and we're to obey as good employees. Now, obviously, as we talked about with the government too, we obey God over man. So if there's a discrepancy, then God always takes precedence, of course. We can't be required to go against what God says. We must stand for Him. But otherwise, we are to put ourselves under the authority of the boss. Our submission to the boss, Peter says in verse 18, is to be done with respect. The word means to honor the owner or the boss. We're not to work with bitterness and negativity. We are not to engage in rebellion or apathy. We are to work hard, giving gracious honor to the boss. And the word for master or boss here, by the way, is the Greek word that we get our English word despot from. This is a despot. Peter tells us to honor the despots who are over us in the working world. Now, it's easy enough. You people work in the working world, or you have worked in the corporate world or various places, obviously. It's easy enough to honor the boss when the boss is good and kind, and I would wish that every one of you always works in that environment. Always the boss is looking out for your best interest, and some of you are smiling because you know that isn't the case. How should we respond when the boss is unreasonable? That's what Peter addresses here. The word unreasonable means crooked. We get our English word for the disease scoliosis from this, someone who has a crooked back. It's someone who's unscrupulous, who's dishonest. How do you respond to a boss, a supervisor, who is dishonest and unscrupulous and abusive to you? That's what Peter is addressing here, because that actually happens, doesn't it, in the working world? We are to obey. We're to respond just like we would respond to the good ones. We're to work hard with respect toward the boss, even if he is dishonest and crooked. Wow. Don't you like this sermon? It's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle for Christian employees, for anyone, really. You may work for a corporation that engages in unscrupulous activities. You may work for a supervisor who's just plain hard to deal with and makes unethical decisions. Do your best for your boss, even if he or she is a bad boss. That's what Peter says. Now, does that mean you can't look for another job? No. We have options in our world today. The slaves, of course, didn't have too many options in their day. They were owned. They had no legal recourse. We have options in our world today. And God doesn't tell us that we can't leave a job and work elsewhere. God may lead you to leave your job if things get bad enough. But while you're there, you should be excellent as an employee. And you should function with respect toward the company, toward the supervisor, toward the managers. And if God opens the doors to another place of employment that's better for you, great. But meanwhile, be a good employee, Peter says, even if you're wronged. Why? Because ultimately, you are working for whom? God. Ultimately, you're working for God, not man. God's your real boss, always. And if God puts you someplace, then he wants you to serve where he puts you. And he wants you to serve him well there. So you're really honoring God. And that leads to the second principle. Do what's right at work for God's sake. Verses 19 to 20, Peter continues. Because, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, literally the word means beaten, because slaves were beaten, if when you sin and you are beaten, you endure it with patience, what credit is there in that? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. These two verses are bracketed by the same phrase, finding favor with God. That's his point. This finds favor with God. And in between is his explanation. The word favor is the word grace or goodwill. So God is your boss. And when you work this way for your employer, then you find favor or grace with God. God is pleased with you. And that's the most important favor you can gain in life. You may not ever be wealthy. You may never be so successful. But if you have the grace, the favor of God, that's the most important favor to have in your working world, in your working life. God is pleased with you. Even if you're treated wrongly by your earthly boss, you will enjoy the favor of your heavenly boss. So work well. The 2007 survey conducted by researchers at Florida State University discovered that employees who endure abusive bosses, who often retaliate against their bosses with poor performance. So some of the bosses might treat them, give them a silent treatment, or put them down, or broken promises, or managers blaming their mistakes on the employees instead of what they've done. Employees with difficult bosses basically did a number of things. 30% slowed production or purposely made errors. 29% took sick days off when they were not sick. 25% took longer breaks than those who had not been abusively treated by bosses. Is that the way a Christian ought to function? No way. That's not the way we ought to be in the workplace. Even if you're being abused, even if you're being put down and blamed wrongly for something, you don't retaliate, Peter says. You don't retaliate. That's not the way to please God. We please God by responding to unjust treatment by doing good work. Christians should stand out in the workforce as people who don't retaliate when a boss treats them badly. And that's a huge test of your faith, of your trust in God in the workplace. And I know it can be very tough sometimes, very hard to deal with. Now, Peter gives us one important criteria for how you are to function. He says you are to function by your conscience before God. Pick up that? According to your conscience before God, is the way you are to function in the workplace. So God is our moral compass, guiding the pathway in the workplace. Suffering for doing right brings favor from God, but suffering from doing wrong does not. So you have to know right from wrong in the workplace. And that's a significant test of discernment. Do you know by your conscience before God what is right or wrong in this workplace situation? God says that's the criteria you must use as you serve in the working world. You know, we get no credit, Peter says, from God if we sin at work and we're punished or penalized for doing wrong. We get no credit from God for doing that. We only get credit from God if we are doing what is right and punished. Then we can trust that God gives us credit or favor or grace for that. Now, Peter is writing to Christians here, most of whom were slaves, because that was the predominant grouping of people that came to Christ in the early church. They were either slaves or some were freed slaves. So he's writing to people who are living in that environment. They were probably working for non-Christian owners in many cases who treated them harshly for their faith. And in that situation, Peter says, follow your conscience and serve God rightly even in that situation. Most could not immediately get out from under the harsh ownership. They were property. They were slaves. But if they could, then that was acceptable to God. Let me give you another verse. Paul makes this clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. Were you called while a slave, that is called to salvation? Did you become a Christian while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. That's a good thing to get to become free. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. The calling here is to salvation, obviously. You can see the healthy balance then that the Bible teaches. Stick with the place where God calls you and puts you. But if you can change, then that's good too. That's preferable. Either way, you look at your jobs as the place of God's calling. Slaves could attain their freedom. Many of them did. But here's the thing, if you're a slave and you're working as a slave, you're really God's freed person. And if you're a free person, you're really God's slave. Our jobs are part of God's calling on our lives for this time. Your job is part of God's calling on your life. Sanctify it for Him. Set it apart for Him. Devote it to Him. Let Him use you there. The Bible sees no split between the sacred and secular in the working world. Everything is sacred for the person following God, for your whole life is devoted to Him. We are all called to be God's servants. I don't see a calling to the pastorate in many ways. It's no different than a calling to any other profession. If that's where God is directing you, that's your calling. Do it for Him. It's holy. It's sanctified. So pray and serve. But if you believe God is directing you to make a change, make a change. You're following God, and you have that ability, do it. Serve Him in the new job. Just remember that wherever you are working for God. And God calls you to do what is right in every situation. And He is the moral compass that directs your life. Tim McGuire, former editor of the Minneapolis Star Tribune and former president of the American Society of Newspaper Editors, was speaking at a seminar entitled Faith, Religion, and Values at the Poynter Institute for Media Studies, and he said these words: work is brutal. Work is a four-letter word. Most people don't think that work could possibly have anything to do with spirituality. They assume that these two worlds cannot mesh. But if we bring our souls to work, then we can transform our work. The problem for most people is that their work transforms them into something bad, something bitter and tired and broken. I love that statement. If we bring our souls to work, we transform work. We make it sacred. We make it holy just because we've brought our souls to that work. Instead of letting it demean us, instead of letting it destroy us and embitter us, that transforms your theology of work, that concept right there. There was a front page article in the San Francisco Chronicle about a Metro Transit operator named Linda Wilson Allen. She loves the people who ride her bus, learns their names, waits for them if they're late, and then makes up the time en route so that everybody gets there on time. A woman in her 80s named Ivy had some heavy grocery bags and was struggling to get them onto the bus. So Linda got out of her bus driver's seat to carry Ivy's grocery bags up onto the bus. Now Ivy lets all the other buses pass until she can get on Linda's bus. They're friends. Linda's built a little community of blessing as a bus driver. Not exactly a glamorous job. So much so that passengers often offer Linda the use of their vacation homes because she's made a difference in their lives. They bring her potted plants and floral bouquets. When people found out she liked to wear scarves to accessorize her uniforms, the people who rode the bus started giving her scarves to wear. How does she do it? She starts her day at 2:30 in the morning, because she has an early morning shift. But she starts her day at 2:30 when she gets up and she gets down on her knees and she starts to pray for her day and for her people and for her job. She prays for 30 minutes every morning. When she gets to the end of her line, she always says, "That's all. I love you all. Take care." Have you ever had a bus driver tell you, "I love you"? Talk about bringing your soul to work. Pastor John Ortberg writes, "People wonder, where can I find the kingdom of God? I will tell you where you can find it: on the number 45 bus riding through San Francisco. People wonder where I can find the church. I will tell you: behind the wheel of a Metro Transit vehicle. Where do you find the church here? In this building? Well, that's nice. But you're going to find it in schools, in corporations, in companies, on the job, in the neighborhood. That's where you'll find the church living out her faith. Take your soul to work. It transforms everything. Third principle: do your suffering with the Spirit of Christ. Verse 21, really a transition verse here. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." There we have that calling again. "You have been called for this purpose as Christians, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps," which includes suffering. Verse 21 is this hinge verse between the passage on how we're supposed to function in the workplace and who comforts our souls when we suffer or we hurt or we struggle. Jesus, of course. And he gives us an example, though, of how to work in the workplace. We will suffer for doing right. It's going to happen. Jesus told us that, didn't he? He said, "You who follow me are going to suffer for your identification with me." And many of the early Christians suffered. Many of the early Christians were slaves or former slaves. They knew very well from personal experience how much they could suffer for following Christ. their owners could easily make life miserable for them, and they had little recourse to deal with it. You can imagine the bitterness that could develop as a Christian, freed in Christ, but owned by my job, mistreated. The bitterness could even filter into the church. Just imagine for a moment. Imagine an early church worship service. And as you gather in worship, you've got slaves who are there, some of them even with their Christian owners, or some of them with the owners of some of the other slaves who are not Christian. Some slaves and their families even worshiped in the same church with their owners. Others worshiped in the church with owners of other slaves, and they're gathered in their worship service. It was awfully easy to let the mistreatment you'd experienced that week filter into the bitterness you experience as you worshiped together and looked around at some of those owners there in your worship service, who maybe had mistreated you, or you heard about them mistreating others. How do you deal with that? Peter says you follow the model of Jesus. We follow Jesus, who suffered unjustly on our behalf. He died on a cross that we might be saved. He suffered without fighting back. He suffered without retaliating against those who treated him wrong. He's not just our Savior. He's our model, our pattern for life. We're to follow in His footprints, verse 21 says. Jesus has already walked this path. He showed us the way, and we walk in His steps. We may worship together with employers who wronged us. We may serve in companies where we are treated wrong because we are Christians. It's a huge test of faith. We live out His example when we respond with love to the wrongs that are done to us. Our actions are a witness to the love and grace of Jesus Christ, and people are watching. Apologist and author Ravi Zacharias recounts a story found in Marie Chapin's book, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. The book follows the Yugoslavian Christian church's suffering under a corrupt church hierarchy, business hierarchy in their world. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies experienced and the lack of love the love of Christ that he had seen. And Zimmerman abruptly cut him off and told him that he would have nothing to do with Christianity, not a thing. Why? Because my own nephew was killed by these Christians. These church people who came with their big crosses and all of their regalia. And they killed my nephew, and they persecuted us, and they hurt us, and they abused us. I'll have nothing to do with Christianity. They're evil. And Yaakov, trying to figure out a way to talk with this man, said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" He said, Suppose I were to steal your coat and put it on and then go rob a bank. And as I'm running away, the police arrive and they don't catch me, but they see me running away and they see your coat. What would you say when the police come to your house and accuse you of robbing the bank?" And Zimmerman said, "Well, I would deny it. I didn't do it." He said, "Well, the police would say, 'But we saw your coat.'" And he got very angry, and he threw him out of the house. But Yaakov didn't give up. When he was back in the village, he would talk with him, try to befriend him, and over time, they could talk more. And eventually, one day, Zimmerman said to him, "How do I become a Christian?" And he was able to lead him to Jesus and to faith in Christ. And when this Yugoslavian man, who had been hurt so much by religious people, by people in the garb of crosses and symbols of Christianity, when he knelt and prayed and the tears flowed and he trusted Jesus, he stood up and he looked at Yaakov and he said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to heaven and he said, "You wear his coat well. You wear his coat well." How do you wear the coat of Jesus in your workplace? Do you wear it well for him? There's plenty of people who wear it badly. And we can point to all of those people. But how do you wear his coat? Jack Martens is a minister in San Francisco. He's not an ordained minister. He doesn't preach from a pulpit, but he is a minister. And over 10,000 students have benefited from his ministry. See, Jack Martens is a band teacher to 12, 13, and 14-year-olds in the inner city of San Francisco. For 33 years, he has braved the challenges of less than ideal teaching conditions at Ben Franklin Middle School to live out his faith. Over 50% of Martin's students come from broken homes. About 50% come from families where English is not their native language. The funding has been cut for all of the music program in his school district, and still he teaches. And he says, "I love these kids. I love these kids, and they love me. In me, they can see my love for Jesus Christ." He keeps a Bible and some other Christian symbols on his desk, but it's his interaction with the students that makes the difference. He eats lunch with them. He helps them with their daily problems, decisions they have to make at home and in the neighborhood. He talks them through those things. He stays after school to make himself available to these middle schoolers, not just in the music area, but in their lives. Through music, he's able to show his students they're capable of something beautiful in life. He's a committed follower of Jesus, and he views his secular work as a sacred call. How about you? Father, all over this room there are people, followers of you, who are put in places where they can make an eternal difference. All over this room are the real ministers for you, Lord. Help each one to have the strength to live out their faith in your calling on their lives, to transform their workplace that they might show Jesus to a world that needs to see him, to a world that people who will never darken this door, people who will never come into this building to hear about you, can hear about you through these people in this room, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Use them this week, I pray, to walk with you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.